Well, this is our last week in the parables before going into Jonah next week. We are going to be looking at Matthew 25, 31 to 46. In the sports world today, being called the GOAT is a good thing. If some of you are like, what are you talking about? GOAT, G-O-A-T, all capitals, stands for the greatest of all time. So, for example, Tom Brady is often referred to as the GOAT at the position of quarterback. As much as it pains me to say it, I have to agree that this is probably true, though, you know, my Giants beat him not once, but twice in the Super Bowl, so we're fine, 18-1. But we'll, you know, but I know that was like, that's all I have to hang on to with them at this point, you know, what we did a decade ago or more. So, but Michael Jordan is the GOAT of NBA basketball. Bill Belichick, unfortunately, is probably arguably the GOAT for football head coach. Right? So this is an honor to be regarded this highly by your peers and by the sports world. But today, in our final text, as I said on the parables, being called a GOAT by Jesus is not a label of honor, but of dishonor. I figured that in our last week, our final week of looking at parables, we would look at a parable that concerns final judgment. So we're not ending on quite a light note, but this parable will make all of us uncomfortable to some degree. And hopefully it will make us reflective of where we stand in relation to Jesus Christ and if we are truly following him. It should also, as Christians, make us understand the utter importance of spreading the message of Jesus, even in the face of rejection and hardship and suffering. And so my main point today is Jesus is the universal judge who will separate the righteous from the unrighteous at the end of human history, judging by works which reveal the heart. We all must be ready for this day. Now, I need to point out that technically, this is not a parable. even though it's often referred to as the parable of the sheep and the goats, in many of my, actually all of my commentaries, and even books that I own just on parables, which do treat this story, they all begin by, this is not a parable. But they're treating it in their book on parables. So I said, you know what, I think I'm okay to preach it, and I had already started, so I wasn't going to go find something else. So it has imagery. It has a shepherd and sheep and goats and the image of a king. And so I want to jump in to our text today. I want to just go right into it by looking at, starting with verses 31 to 33. So let me read those to you and give you some context here as well. Jesus begins by giving us the overall picture of what the final judgment looks like. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Now, to give you some quick context, Jesus has been teaching since the beginning of chapter 24 on his future coming. He's told the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. And now he is ending this, we call it a discourse of teaching, on what the very end of human history as we know it holds. In Christianity, we call this the last day or the final judgment. This is the day when all are judged by God. The day when Jesus comes again to establish God's rule on earth, when the dead are raised and all people stand before him. You see, the Bible teaches clearly that in Jesus' first coming, God sent him to bring salvation. But when he comes again in his second coming, he will execute judgment. And this is what Jesus is giving us a picture of here. Now, it's not exhaustive. It doesn't explain every aspect of necessarily what the end will look like. We have other places that give us some insight. But it's clear universal judgment is coming. And so Jesus describes in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes, that's a reference we've seen multiple times from Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where the Ancient of Days gives over to the Son of Man all dominion and authority. And Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man from Daniel 7. I will sit on my throne as the king. And when this happens, all nations, right? It says all the nations will be gathered. He means every single person who has ever existed or exists now or will exist will be gathered before him. And this is where the parabolic imagery comes in. Some will be placed on his right, represented by the image of a sheep, which makes sense biblically. God's people are often given that picture. We are sheep. And some will be placed on his left, represented by goats. Right? Obviously, the place being placed on the right is a place of honor, and being placed on the left is a place of shame. And so all must stand before this king. So this is a quick application before moving on. We should understand from these first three verses that Jesus is the exalted, eternal King of the universe. On the day of judgment, we won't stand before a scale that just weighs good and bad. We won't spend some time in a state of purgatory to be cleansed of sins before entering heaven, nor will we simply become one with the universe in a new state of existence. But we will stand before the exalted and reigning King over all creation. Jesus Christ is not a good man whose example we should follow. He's not a prophet sent from God. He's not just those things. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, who will come and sit in on his glorious throne at the end of human history as we know it. Regardless if we are prepared or not, he has the last word. And so this is an important truth to realize about who Christ is, who he claims to be, and how we are confronted with those claims here. But now let's dive deeper into this text. So we saw sort of an overall picture, but now Jesus is going to detail the contrast. So we see a very stark contrast between the sheep and the goats. First, in verses 34 to 40, we see the reward of the sheep. Let me read those to you. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I don't think we're going to get blown away today, but it's starting to sound like it. All right, so these verses describe the reward extended, an invitation extended to the sheep. Now, I want to point out a few things we need to see. The parable presupposes that the sheep are those who have a relationship with the Father. And they are blessed by the Father with inheriting the kingdom. And this has been a part of God's plan for those who are in Christ from the foundation of the world. This is reminiscent of Ephesians 1, verse 4. God didn't make a last-minute decision as an afterthought to give an inheritance to his people. It was his plan. This glorious inheritance of the kingdom of God that awaits Christians, sheep, which we will one day see in full when Jesus comes again, has been God's plan for you and I, if you are in him since the beginning. Now, why does this inheritance come? Look at verses 35 and 36. Jesus said, you fed me, gave me a drink, welcomed me, clothed me, so on and so forth. Now, these needs, these basic needs, would be common in Jesus' day. And actually, you could argue up through most of human history, these very basic needs would be common experiences. People were in need of them, right? It's only recent in human history that we've been so abundantly, we've had so much abundance in material wealth. Right, and he mentions being imprisoned. Prisons back then, you know, they're places of complete misery and squalor, and sometimes you would only survive if people minister to you from the outside of that prison. The strange thing is that Jesus seems to be referring specifically to himself. Right? He says, "You did this to me." And so the righteous respond in confusion, saying, "We don't remember this happening." Right? Their confusion makes sense. How many of us on the day of judgment, if Jesus were to say this to us, right? Jesus, at this point in our lives, has not been here for 2,000 years, physically. So how could we have clothed him and shown him mercy and taken... When was he imprisoned? Which brings us to verse 40, which is obviously the key. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, there's actually a big question, and it depends, and it really will determine how you interpret this verse. Who, when Jesus says, "The least of these, my brothers," and that word can also mean my brothers and sisters, who is he referring to? Now, there are three main options. There are two really main options, with one that I'll share quickly. The first main option is that when Jesus says, "The least of these," he's speaking about all who are needy, distressed, hungry, or thirsty without distinction, right? So you might call this the universal view, right? Jesus is talking about anybody who's in need, anybody who's distressed, anybody who's hungry or imprisoned or thirsty. Those are the least of these, my brothers, who you should do this unto. This is probably a majority view today. Right, so some who would hold this view would say your acceptance into the kingdom of God is based on if you perform deeds of mercy to anyone in need, regardless of whether they are Christian or non-Christian. Some have even gone so far to say that this phrase is simply teaching, this text is simply teaching salvation is indeed based on works. That no matter what religion you are, what really matters is how you treat those in need. Now, the strength of this view is that the righteous seem surprised, right? They're saying, they're shocked that Jesus is saying this to them. One scholar calls them anonymous Christians, right? Meaning that even if they never identified with Jesus through repentance and faith, their actions garnered his favor. Now, the weakness, of course, is that it identifies the poor and needy without distinction as Jesus' brothers and sisters. He says, "The least of these, my brothers." Which brings me to the second view, which I think is the right view, that this, when Jesus says, "The least of these, my brothers," he's talking about Christians in general. So I believe the best interpretation is that he means his disciples. "The least of these, my brothers and sisters, my disciples." Now let me defend why I think this is the most accurate interpretation. First, what persuades me is the language of brothers and sisters. This language is all over the New Testament in how we interact with one another. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just give you a couple examples from Matthew himself, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Jesus is teaching, and they come up to him and they say, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told them, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Or if you think about Matthew 18, "If your brother, fellow Christian, sins against you." Matthew 28, post-resurrection Jesus, he says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers," his disciples, "to go to Galilee." And so I could list off many others. He uses brother language all over Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, right? My point is, the word brother or brother and sister is used 38 times elsewhere in Matthew, and every time, every single time, it refers to either one's biological brother and sister, or one spiritual sibling, right? Brother and sister in Christ. Now, so this text is not saying, Jesus is not saying brother in the sense of, you know, the brotherhood of all mankind, as maybe more liberal theologians would teach. So we must interpret it in the context of Matthew. Now, the criticism against this view is that it fails to account for the surprise of the sheep. Why are the sheep surprised if they knew they were serving disciples of Jesus? But that's not actually what they're surprised about. Their surprise isn't at the fact that they're inheriting the kingdom. The surprise is in the fact that Jesus equates their response with how they actually treated him. Right? They're not surprised that they're inheriting the kingdom. They're saying, when did we see you? When did we do this unto you? And the goats, likewise, are surprised to hear that their sins of omission, not responding to the needs of Jesus' disciples, are sins actually against Jesus himself. Think about Acts 9:4. Paul is, well, Saul at that point, is on the road, and Jesus knocks him off his horse, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul never persecuted Jesus, as far as we know, in his life. But by persecuting Jesus' followers, it was the same thing. And so we need to interpret this passage correctly. It's not speaking generally in this passage about all who are needy and sick and poor and need water. It's talking about specifically in the context of Jesus' disciples. Let me read to you what one of my commentators says might help clarify. In this view, he says, the faith of individual humans is tested by their treatment of the community that embodies and extends the message of Jesus, disciples. The sheep are those whose faith is demonstrated by works that help needy fellow believers. The goats are those whose lack of such helpful works demonstrate they are not true followers of Jesus, whether they profess to be so or not. When this community goes out in mission, it will encounter the severest difficulties and will need help to endure its hardships. This help will come from those who are receptive to the message embodied and proclaimed by the community, who will be rewarded. So we're talking specifically about the disciples of Jesus, all disciples. Now there's a third view I'm not going to get into, thinks it specifically is about Christian missionaries. But if the first view is too broad, I think that one is too specific. All of Jesus' people are called to spread the gospel in the face of hardship. That third view to me is too narrow. Now, don't go thinking, Logan is telling us that we only have to worry about Christians. We can just ignore non-Christians. We don't care. I haven't forgotten about commands elsewhere, such as the Good Samaritan that we taught on a couple weeks ago, or even Jesus's teaching in Matthew 5 to love your enemies. But this theme of loving one another and providing for the needs of one another within the Christian community is a consistent theme in the Bible and in this context in Matthew 25. Right? Galatians 6:10, do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And so, yes, we are to love everyone and meet needs when we are able. But as Christians, as a community, we have a special love for one another and a particular responsibility to provide for the needs of the neediest among us. And providing for fellow followers of Jesus is equivalent to serving Jesus himself. And so Jesus is talking about how one responds specifically to his followers, which reveals how they actually respond to Jesus and his message. Let me read to you from another commentator, D.A. Carson. The fate of the nations will be determined by how they respond to Jesus' followers, who, missionaries or not, are charged with spreading the gospel and do so in the face of hunger, thirst, illness, and imprisonment. Good deeds done to Jesus' followers, even the least of them, are not only works of compassion and morality, but reflect where people stand in relation to the kingdom and to Jesus himself. Jesus identifies himself with the fate of his followers and makes compassion for them equivalent to compassion for himself. And so that's why the sheep are rewarded, because their faith has shown itself to be true based on their works, how they loved their fellow brothers and sisters, especially those who were neediest among them. But we don't only have the reward of the sheep. Now we also have the punishment of the goats. We have the punishment of the goats in verses 41 to 45. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now notice, these verses are obviously similar in many ways, but notice the contrast between what Jesus says to these two groups. To the sheep, "Come, you're blessed. Inherit the kingdom." But to the goats, "Depart. You're cursed. Go into the eternal fire, eternal punishment." Whereas the kingdom is prepared for the righteous, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but now is shared by the unrighteous. And again, the goats are surprised, right? They're surprised to hear that in failing to respond to the needs of Jesus' followers, they were actually repudiating Jesus himself. This group refused to minister to the needy followers of Jesus, and because Jesus is one with his people, they rejected him as well. Which brings me to verse 46, which is kind of Jesus' summary, where he makes clear that there are only two destinies. He says, "And these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." At the judgment, there are two and only two outcomes for every single human being: eternal punishment or eternal life. Now, some interpreters, some who I deeply respect, try to say that the punishment is not something that continues forever, but simply until a person's soul is destroyed. This is called annihilationism. But as you can probably tell, the language here won't let you do that. Right? Eternal punishment is contrast against eternal life. And so the blessed will experience unspeakable joy for all eternity in the presence of God. And those who have rejected Jesus and his people and his message, unspeakable horror separated from God's presence for all eternity. And so this is an application that we need to just be aware of, that both life and punishment are eternal. No second chances, no do-overs at the last judgment. Being classified as a sheep or a goat is dependent on choices made in this life. You can't get around one of the essential truths of this teaching in the text. Rewards are real and punishment is real. There is one path that responds to the gospel message, becomes a disciple, and lives a life that bears fruit and provide, and that new life works itself out in loving the neediest among our brothers and sisters. And then there's the other path where the messengers of Jesus are rejected, they're despised, they're ignored, even when they were in need. Even being neutral is not a third path, but really to be on the second one. So at this point, I know all of us are probably, a little uncomfortable. The language used here maybe some of us think, this sounds harsh. And I would say we should be uncomfortable. Jesus' words are challenging. Have we read a parable that really is not challenging yet? But we should also, as surprising as this might sound, be thankful that Jesus is so clear about the reality of final judgment that we don't need to guess what happens at the end. These truths should keep us Christians in the room diligent about how we are living our lives. Right? One book I was reading kind of compared this text to if you have ever have like rocks in your cushion, or in my case, you know, your son's toys underneath the cushion, the cushions, right? It keeps you uncomfortable. It keeps you from just sitting on the couch in Christian commitment, right? They keep us up and moving, following Jesus obediently. And for non-Christians, it really confronts you with the reality of Jesus' claims of being the king, that judgment is real, and the necessity of considering his message and his messengers. Which brings me to my two last applications that kind of flow from this text as a whole. Number one is a question. What do your works reveal about you? Now, I want to make clear that Jesus is not teaching works righteousness here, but we also see that works and obedience matter. One commentator wrote that this passage has traditionally been an embarrassment, especially to Protestant readers, because it appears to say that one's final destiny, and nothing could be more final than eternal punishment or eternal life, depends on acts of philanthropy. Well, you could interpret it that way, but it's not what it's teaching, right? We don't need to be embarrassed by this text. One thing we see over and over again in the Bible, and what the New Testament is, that the New Testament writers cannot imagine a person truly coming to faith in Jesus without having love evident in his or her life for fellow Christians, especially when they see them in need. You cannot have true faith and be unmerciful and fail to show compassion to brothers and sisters in need. You see, that disconnect between faith and works is partly the churches, meaning Big C Church, not this one in particular, that it's our fault. At times we've highlighted one over the other. It's either faith or works, or we've given the impression that they're at odds. Works do not and cannot save you, but they are a necessary response to and proof of faith. And so here are some questions for us in the room who would claim Christ. Let's ask ourselves some of these things. When you hear about or see another brother or sister in need, what is your heart response? Is it cold and indifference? You know, sort of, well, hope that all works out for them. Or do you immediately begin to think of how to help them, whether it be financially or some other way, sacrificing time, skill? Does your faith, your claim to follow Jesus, result in a heart full of compassion and mercy toward other Christians? Listen, feeding those among us who are hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, providing hospitality to the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned are all things, all acts that reveal the true state of our hearts. And loving and providing for fellow believers this way, especially when the least of these among us, it's the same as if we were doing it unto Jesus himself. That's what he says. So what I'm saying is that Jesus so identifies with those who are his that if we have come to love Jesus Christ through repenting and believing, then we will certainly love his people too. One writer puts it this way: Jesus' true followers are those who have embraced the gospel and as a result demonstrated their trust in Christ by helping the physically and materially neediest among his people. And so we must ask ourselves, has Christ so changed us that we notice a difference in our compassion and mercy for others, especially fellow Christians? Do we consider them family? Were we willing to spend time or goods or money to help a brother or sister in need? And you know, because we're a diverse people in this room, we all have different room to do certain things. We all have different skills. We all have different ways that this will apply to us. But these are critical questions to test the authenticity of our faith. And so when I hear people say things like, I love Jesus but don't like the church, meaning they don't go. Or when it's clear that they have absolutely no desire to be with his people, I have serious questions, because that's not that doesn't square with what Scripture says. Right? This goes at why we must have a biblical view of conversion. That the Bible doesn't have a category for a Christian who gives lip service to loving God in their heart, but whose life proves the opposite. So faith and works are inextricably linked. Saving faith looks like something. Even listen to the great reformer Martin Luther, right? Justification by faith alone, right? Love that guy. But listen to what he says in his preface to the book of Romans. He says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever." See, Luther is just very, very black and white. But, you know, but this is the great reformer, right, who repudiated works righteousness. And he's saying, no, this faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. And so some practical ways. One way that I think we excel in doing this in many ways is we've had a lot of opportunities to provide meals for people in our congregation who were in need, you know, after a major life event or something. And I've just noticed that our congregation does this well. And I'm very thankful for you and the heart that you have to serve one another in this way. And my challenge would be, let's keep increasing. Let's keep loving one another well. That's a practical way that I've seen. But, you know, maybe you'll hear of a fellow church member mention a financial hardship or uncertainty around an unexpected expense or vehicle breakdown. And you can think of ways in which you personally or even our church can help meet this need. Some of us have extra space in our house, and you can offer hospitality if a brother or sister is in between apartments or whatever that would look like. They have a housing dilemma. You can fill in the gap for someone. We can help fellow Christians by seeking to meet grocery needs or other goods. Right, during the pandemic, I know a couple situations where we were getting the groceries for some of our folks who didn't want to go out during the pandemic, right? There's a myriad of ways that this can work itself out in the local body, in the church community. And so while the world thinks only of themselves in types of situations such as, you know, pandemics, as Christians, our first thought should be, how can we serve and love one another? Who can I think of that is most in need, that may need help? And in doing this for Jesus' people, we are actually doing it unto our Savior himself, and it is revealing where our heart is with him. But there is also the other side of this equation, that of the goats. Now, maybe some of you are listening today. You're uncomfortable because you know that if judgment were to happen today, you would be a goat in the group of the unrighteous. For some, maybe this is obvious to you because you don't even really like Christians that much, and you don't care for their message either. You know, Jesus is king, whatever. Christians don't care for him. And maybe you've truly met some Christian, quote-unquote, Christians who have tainted his name by how they've treated you or lived their life. But this doesn't make the message itself untrue. But there are others listening today who would say that, yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet there's a clear lack of love and affection for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, including those who are the least of these and the most needy. You see needs around you, but you really don't feel an impetus or responsibility to help provide for them. Right? If my reading and interpretation of this text is correct, that the least of these, my brothers, refer specifically here to fellow Christians, then a lack of loving service to the church demonstrates a lack of true saving faith. By not acknowledging the needs of fellow Christians, you are actually not acknowledging Jesus as Lord. What I'm saying is no one fakes it till they make it, okay? Have you ever heard that phrase? Interestingly, I came across a great illustration of what this looks like, faking it till you make it. When I was reading an article on this gentleman's reflection, he was going through and watching old reruns of the show MTV Cribs. And most of you may not know what that is. I actually never watched it from what I can remember, but it was a show in the early 2000s where the basic premise was every episode, you would go into a celebrity's house and you would, you know, explore their extravagant homes and see their eccentric decor and architecture, right? And it basically, it was a show just to get you to envy and sin in your heart. And the writer of this article pointed out that MTV Cribs had a hand in helping promote a culture where you fake it till you make it, right? Where young people are just attracted to the accumulation of wealth and cribs, houses, like the celebrities that they saw, right? So if you didn't want a crib like theirs, you definitely wanted the money they had, so that you could do what you pleased. But what happened, the author points out, is after the show, as the show went on, what became clear is that some of the things you saw in the episode, the celebrity didn't even own. So for instance, 50 Cent, now I'm not asking if you have change, I'm talking about a rapper, 50 Cent, okay? He, in one episode, had 3 Ferraris, and yet he had borrowed those from a private collector. He didn't own them, but he showed them off in the show as if they were his, right? Some who claimed that this was their mansion were actually renting this mansion. They couldn't even afford to buy it from someone else. Some of them didn't even have a house of their own, and they would film it in their mom's house or their uncle's house. Kim Kardashian did that, I found out. True story. She just filmed it in her mom's house, right? It was a facade made to look like you are wealthy, but over time, the truth was exposed, and their lives were not what they seemed like on some silly TV show. And in our text, it is clear that Jesus knows the true state of our hearts. The works we perform or don't perform towards disciples of Jesus reveal where we stand with him. No one, not even those who claim they are Christians, get away with hypocrisy. Inevitably, our works demonstrate where we are spiritually. Bearing good fruit or lacking good fruit reveals who God's people truly are. And so Jesus is not interested in works righteousness, but in a righteousness of heart from where good works flow or don't flow. Again, D.A. Carson says, true disciples will love one another and serve the least brother with compassion. In so doing, they unconsciously serve Christ. Those who have little sympathy for the gospel of the kingdom will remain indifferent and in so doing reject King Messiah. So that's what Jesus is getting at. But there's one more application for me to make. This text teaches us that the Great Commission is crucial. Because this text is true, because this picture of final judgment coming on all the nations with Jesus as king is real, spreading the gospel of King Jesus to all nations is absolutely critical. Let me just remind you of what Jesus says to us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, listen. If our parable today is not reflective of what will happen on the final day, then why fulfill Jesus' last command? Why evangelize and call people to repentance and faith? Why make disciples if final judgment is not real? But our text today about the sheep and the goats is a true picture of what final judgment will look like. And thus, Jesus' commission to tell all of the nations is of the utmost importance. So if you're listening today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, here's your challenge for this afternoon. It's going to be in Maine, it's going to be a beautiful day. I don't know if you're watching online where you're at. But you should read Matthew chapter 26, 27, and 28. So right after this text today. And you will read about how Jesus Christ, who is the King over all and who will one day come again, first came to accomplish not judgment, but to bring salvation for you. Read about his suffering on a cross for sin in your and I's place, about how he was crucified, died, and was buried. And then read about his glorious resurrection as the exalted Son of God. And then if you believe these things to be true, become his disciple. Believe that he truly does have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is calling you to follow him, to be ready for his coming. And if you do come to him, he'll give you a new heart, a new heart that overflows with new affections for God and new affections for his people. So if you're here in the room today and you want to know more about what that looks like, come talk to me. And Christians, let us see that we must be passionate about the call to make disciples of all nations, because the judgment of all nations is real. Jesus is not just the judge of all nations in the future, but he is the savior of all the nations now. And so let us work to spread this gospel to our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our children, whoever we come into contact with, even, however unlikely it may be in America, even if there is a possibility that we face hunger and thirst and illness and imprisonment or any other kind of hardship. Jesus' first follower certainly embraced these things. And we sit here today in this room as Christians because people were willing, not just his first followers, but throughout human history, were willing to embrace all of these things in order to spread the message about King Jesus. And in us doing the same, some will respond in repentance and faith and have a love for his people. And so may this text spur us on to love and good deeds. May we live in light of the day coming where Jesus will gather his sheep and we will inherit the kingdom. But in the meantime, may we have, as Luther says, a living, busy, and active faith in loving and providing for the neediest among us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word today. Father, I thank you for this teaching from Jesus on the sheep and the goats, the final judgment. Lord, the reality of judgment, but also the promise of the inheritance of the kingdom for those of us who are sheep. May we reflect our faith by our deeds. Lord, would we be a congregation, not just individuals, but a congregation that responds when we see our brothers and sisters in need, when we have the neediest among us? It could be something as, quote unquote, simple as meals, but it might be things that cause us to have to sacrifice more of ourselves than we had thought. And yet, Lord, this is how we are supposed to love one another in the way that our Savior loved us, by sacrificing himself, by pouring himself out for his people so that we might be saved. So Lord, would you give us hearts that love your people because we love you. And we see that doing these things unto those who are your followers is the same as if we were serving you directly. And for those who are listening today, maybe there are some who are not Christians, but are seeing the reality of judgment and how their works do not reflect a heart that has received Christ, but they see their need. There are others maybe who would proclaim his name, would say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet their works don't follow. The heart, what's in the heart, inevitably flows out. None of us will fake it till we make it. And so, Lord, may we be diligent to have, as Luther says, a living, busy, active, and mighty faith, that we would love one another, that we would serve one another, especially those among us who are the least of these. And so, Lord, I pray you would be working in our hearts even now and applying this to us as individuals and as a church in ways that maybe I just failed to do. And so, Lord, I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.